I think us getting together periodically and talking about our roots and talking about our journey and where we've been, and I hope by God's grace where we're headed, that it helps us to think about the guidance system, to think about getting home. But I jotted down several stars in the night. These are things you can count on. These are things you can set the alignment system to, my friend. And when you're feeling unsure about getting there, getting home, just go back to the stars in the night. The first one is found in Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32, the first five verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The best news to the sinner is the good news that you can have those sins forgiven and cleansed. Isn't that right?
Amen.
I mean, who would be here if that wasn't true, right? What would the point be? It's basic, but it's a star in the night. The gospel. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, if you're a beginner, if you're advanced, if you're a Bible scholar, or if you're just a newbie, this is crucial. It's a star in the night. Do you need to reset your guidance system? Start here. Start with the gospel. You know, I'm thinking about stars in the night. I'm thinking about our guidance system and the things I'm going to talk about here in the next few minutes. I'm doing it also with a unique perspective in mind, and that's this one. That I happen to believe that Seventh-day Adventists have a unique contribution to these pillars. A unique contribution to understanding these things that will get us home. And I happen to believe that Seventh-day Adventists have a unique contribution when it comes to the gospel. Because yes, as inspiring and as comforting and empowering as it is to know that you can find forgiveness and cleansing for your sins, full and free from Jesus, to me it is even more inspiring that the gospel offers even more than that. Now that is spectacular, forgiveness and cleansing. But even more, the gospel offers a change of life, a new life. It offers power to conquer. Does that inspire anybody else today? I mean, anybody tired of making the same mistakes? Anybody here tired of doing the same things that you don't want to do? I doubt that I have to belabor there are things you don't want to do, right? I don't need to browbeat you with that. I believe we bring something unique to the table in this discussion of the gospel because our message includes an emphasis on the power to change, to be transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If we are in Christ, we are a what? New creature. Old things are passed away. Now that's a process, and it doesn't happen automatically either, does it? You know that by now. You know that country living has been a big passion of mine. Well, one of the things that I wish I'd done, I told Theta, where are you, Theta? I told Theta, I wish I'd gotten into this when we lived here. Had to get off to the country to get into horses. But of course, I wouldn't have gotten into horses if it hadn't been for Allison. There's something about little girls and horses. Sorry, I know I'm planting seeds in some young hearts here today. Sorry about that, but it's reality, and other people have told me. It's true, something about girls and horses, and Allison started in on me, wearing me down. I want a horse, Dad, I want a horse. When can we get a horse? And I tried everything. I thought, she'll get over it. She'll get over it. Well, finally we thought, well, if there's going to be horse around here, Somebody else has got to know how to deal with horses, and I don't remember how it happened, but somehow I was the one who I started going to riding lessons, and that first lesson was terrible for me. I really don't think this trainer did it on purpose, but she put me on this horse that just was especially hard to deal with. And I mean, I was green. I only had one ride on a horse before in my life. I was 5 and I fell off. That was it. So Allison was having a great lesson. All I could think about is, when can we go back so I can get off this horse? And I didn't have to worry for long, because when we turned back to the barn, another issue with that horse was that horse always wanted to run back, and I wasn't ready to run. And if you don't know how to ride a horse that's trotting and loping, I mean, it's a terrible experience. And so I was hurting. I was in pain. I wanted off that horse. But a friend called and said, hey, there's a horse whisperer down the highway. I thought, horse whisperer? That sounds good. So began my journey with horses. And I decided to have a lesson with him, just he and I first, without Allison there. I didn't want anything embarrassing and, you know. So he told me, he said, you never want to get on a horse. And you know, the horse is not going to do what you want when you're on his back unless he'll do what you want when you're on the ground. So he took me out to the corral and he started showing me signals, and it was impressive. He just pointed his finger and that horse started to trot around him in a circle. And then in a moment I saw the trainer's eyes light up and he said, look at his ears. Or actually what he said is, look at his ear. Look at his ear. And I'm green. His ear, yeah, he's got an ear. He's got two. And then I saw, it was a strange thing for a guy who's never noticed this before. The ears move independently. And one ear was pointing right at the trainer. And the trainer's eyes were still lit up. He said, look at his ear. He's listening to me now. And all of a sudden, the scripture flashed into my mind. Incline thine ear. Incline thine ear. The psalmist didn't say, incline thine ears. Well, maybe you say, Dave, you're stretching it. I don't know, but there's something to that. I think he was talking horse. Incline thine ear. What I know is, by the end of that 1 hour session, I was impressed, and I thought, we need what this man can teach. So Allison and I started going to him for lessons, and one day I said to him, you know, I got an idea, Jerry. Have you ever thought about taking somebody who's totally green and take a horse that's totally green and work with them to work together from the start? I said, Jerry, if your system really works, then it should work with a green guy like me on a green horse. And he sort of had, I didn't understand right, he had a little bit of an ornery look in his eye, and he said, I've been looking for an opportunity like this for years. Well, he had bragged to me about all his horses. You know, he had all these beautiful horses, and he would tell me, horse after horse, got that one for $100. $100, look at that beautiful horse. So I told him, I said, okay, Jerry, so here's the deal, $100. And he had said something else to me. He said, I never get a bad-looking horse. If you're going to have a horse, why should it be bad-looking? So I said, Jerry, I want a good-looking horse for $100. Well, you know, days went by, and pretty soon he called me one day, and he said, Dave, I don't know, we might have to make a little adjustment on that $100 deal. And I said, no, $100, Jerry. Green, it's got to be good-looking. So finally the day came, he said, I found the horse. Good-looking horse, $100. You want to go? I said, yeah, I'll go. So I, green horse, so I went with him, and I took a video camera because I wanted to see this master take this green horse and get him into horse trailer. That is going to be exciting. That'd make a cool video, huh? And so there I was with the camera. It was the dumbest, most boring thing I've ever seen. He got in, kind of raised his hand up a little bit, and the horse walked into the trailer. So scrap that video. And then we started to work with a horse. The first day with that horse, I could tell you stories for a long time, and I won't do it. But I want to tell you this: what happened the first day, because that was so impressive to me. So what Jerry taught me about horses is horses are prey animals. So you know They're worried about their hide because there's bad stuff out there's going to get them, and that's kind of how they think. So he put me in the middle of a round pen, and he put, they named that horse Sprout. Isn't that a dumb name for a horse? So we changed his name to Scout. So we put Scout in the round pen, and I got in the middle, and he gave me a flag, because when you whip it, whew, kind of makes noise. And boy, all it took was just one little whew, and the horse starts running. He's running around and around. And Jerry told me, now you watch. There's a place, there's a sweet spot in the round pin where the horse will glance at you. It's just a glance. It's very slight. You have to learn to recognize it, but it'll happen at the same place in the round pin every time. And what he's doing is he's kind of giving you a chance. Can I trust this monster in the middle? And around he went, and Jerry had to help me. There it is, right there. You see it, Dave? No, I didn't see it. Look again. Around he came. See it? Oh, yeah, just slight. So he told me, the next time he comes up to that place, take the pressure away. Well, what that meant was to just turn away. See, all the while, the horse is going around, and I'm like this, kind of facing him with that flag. And then right before he gets to that point, just turn away. And I did that, and Scout stopped, and he looked at me. He wasn't sure, and I wasn't sure. I'm green. And all of a sudden, he looked away, and Jerry said, move the flag! So, whip the flag. He starts going again, around. Come to the spot, turn away. Anyway, it took a while, maybe 30 minutes. During that half an hour, each time Scout would stop, he'd look, he'd come a little bit closer. A little bit closer. And finally, it was that moment where he was right there, and I just reached out, touched his nose. Incredible moment. There's something happening between me and that horse. There were so many interesting experiences. We were doing this like every day for a month, every day except Sabbath. It was 6 days a week, training. The day that we taught Scout to go across the tarp. So interesting. Put a tarp all the way across the round pen. Scout comes in, and immediately he knows something's wrong. It's just a little piece of plastic on the ground. And he's all nervous. And I won't take you through the whole process, but you know, it was just little by little. Get him to walk up to that tarp. Eventually put one foot on the tarp. Take it off, he'd be scared. Have you ever seen a 1,000-pound horse just like tremble in terror? It's amazing. That's what he was doing. He was terrified of this tarp is going to kill him. Within about 45 minutes, we had Scout. He'd walk over it frontward. He'd walk over it backward. He'd get in the middle and stand on it. And so a few days later, we were driving past the corral, and I had Laura's mom was visiting, and I said, hey, you guys want to meet my horse? So we stopped, and I went in, and something had changed. It was after the tarp. I got into the corral, and I wasn't doing anything to make this happen. Everywhere I'd walk, Scout would just follow me. He'd just follow me. And I started to understand that the process of this training was, what we were doing is, we were training this horse. You stick with me, you're going to be okay. Follow my lead. It's going to be safe. You know, over the last few years, Allison and I go trail riding and we do groundwork with our horses. Laura's become a cowgirl. You cowboys would be proud of her. So we all do the horse thing now. And Laura and I were talking one day where we were working with Scout, and she said, we should have done horses before we tried kids. Allison, you're a good kid. So many interesting lessons. But I'll just tell you, I'm focusing on this one because we are talking about stars in the night here. We're talking about the gospel, and I'm talking about change, how change comes. I learned something really valuable from working with horses. And some of you maybe are going to say, like, you know, the kids used to say, duh. Okay, just cut me a little slack here. But I learned something really valuable with horses. Jerry taught me that horses learn by pressure and release. You put pressure on when they're not doing what you want. When they do what you want, you release the pressure. And the sooner you learn to recognize the moment when they're just even trying to do what you want them to do, the sooner you release the pressure, the faster they'll learn. And it's hard for people to recognize that signal quick enough. And so it takes longer to train a horse. This is a million-dollar lesson that I've learned with horses. That the quicker I could recognize, and you know, I don't even know how to explain it now. It's almost, if you look too close, you'll miss it. It's almost, it's more than just a feeling, but you can just get a sense. The horse is saying, is this what you want me to do? And just, sometimes it's a little flinch, sometimes it's just a little movement, sometimes it's a softening. And if you can recognize and release the pressure at that instant and reward that, the horse will learn faster. And see, I've had a problem in life is that I wanted instantaneous, perfect behavior. And I didn't reward that least little try. I didn't reward that little movement, that little give. And I learned with my horse that if I demand the picture-perfect performance immediately, we are going nowhere. It ain't going to happen. It's little bits, little steps. Remember how Jesus said, first the blade, remember that? Then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Working with horses helped me understand how God changes us. He recognizes, I see the Lord now much like that trainer, Jerry, that taught me. His eyes light up when he sees us inclined out of you and he says, look, he's listening now. God rejoices when there's even maybe just the slightest little movement in the right direction, but it's like, yeah, yeah, that's it. Now, I have a tendency to say, yeah, but with a horse, you want to be really quiet. Like, yeah, that's good. Maybe it should be that way with spiritual things too, huh? Star in the night. God wants to change you. It's a partnership. It's a partnership. He doesn't do it all for you. God has his part. You have your part. You know the quote. I must have said it a million times. Not, couldn't have, right? But a number of times. I still believe this. That the part we have to play is infinitely small, yet it is just that part that is needed to make the work a success. And the problem is, even though it's infinitely small, sometimes it feels to me like it's infinitely huge. It doesn't matter. So when God tugs on the rein, he's trying to teach me that if I'll give, that's the way to go. It's going to be better. That's the path to happiness, to the good life. That's the path to victory. All right, we better move on here. I just found the clock. I thought you guys didn't give me a clock in the back of the room. What were you thinking? Maybe somebody hung it up after I started. Remember the good old days, huh? All right. Star in the night. Amos chapter 3:7. You know this by heart. The Lord God doeth nothing, but he revealeth his secret to his servants the prophets. Prophecy is a star in the night. Don't lose sight of the importance of Bible prophecy. We did something really fun at our place up in North Idaho last summer. We got a phone call from the Upper Columbia Extreme Teen Pathfinder group, and they wanted to do a swift water canoeing class, and they heard that we lived right by Priest River. And so they said, can we come and camp out at your place? And this was not just your basic canoeing class, this was the swift water canoeing. So we've done a lot of canoeing since we were here. But what I did was Laura, we talked about it. We said, yeah, they can come, but here's the deal. You can camp on our property, but you got to let us take the class too. So they said, yeah, that's great. So Doug Brown, a pastor up in Upper Columbia Conference, who's a remarkable outdoorsman, climber, and very skilled canoeist, taught the class. And even though we'd done a lot of canoeing, we learned that weekend that we didn't know anything about swiftwater canoeing. I mean, we've been crazy doing some of the canoeing we've done. So, day one, we got our canoeing honor. Day two, we started river canoeing. And day three was going to be rapids. And I'm talking about a full, like a 17, 18 foot canoe, not a little kayak. So we were kind of nervous. It was only a class two rapid he was going to take us through, but you know, in a full-sized canoe, you don't even go more than class three, unless you're nuts. So sorry if that's you here. No offense, but. So he says, it's going to be a class two rapids. Well, you know, there was a little bit of tension that morning as we set off, and even though we live there, I've never seen Chipmunk Rapids. That's what it's called. It doesn't sound very intimidating, Chipmunk Rapids. But just to let you know, it really is serious. I mean, there was a guy that drowned and they pulled his body out of Chipmunk Rapids the year before, 2012, so serious stuff. So we decided, let's stay close to Doug, right? He's the pro. We got to a certain place in the river and he told us, he said, we're going to turn a corner. And right at that corner is Chipmunk Rapids. But he said, there's a place I think we can pull out and we can take a look at it first. And boy, you know, that's what we wanted. So we were with Doug. He pulled off, we pulled off. And sure enough, there was a place we could hike over and look at Chipmunk Rapids. And there we stood, and I was right next to Doug. And he was explaining, now here's where you want to go. You see that water over there? There's a shelf. There's a rock shelf. You can tell by the way the water looks. And he was just describing what the surface of the water meant, what was under that water that we couldn't see from our vantage point. And I thought to myself, this is what prophecy is like. It's an advanced view. You get to see where you're going. And not only that, you get to understand the path in advance. Isn't that cool? Because that's what Doug did with us. He said, look, here's where you want to go. You want to come through here. Then you're going to back paddle. You see that? That's a rock. You got to go to the left of that. Then you're going to come down through and mapped out our whole sequence. And so when Laura and I came around that corner, we did it exactly perfect, just as he told us. No, that's not true. We didn't. She started shouting at me, no, Dave, to the left. So we made it. We got to the point is we did get through. We didn't dump the canoe. Prophecy is a star in the night. Being able to see the future and prepare for it. It's a star in the night. You know, we take some of this stuff for granted. Daniel 2, Revelation 13, these are stars in the night. When you need your guidance system set, go back to the stars in the night. Here's another one, Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you have your Bible, turn there with me real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Here's a star in the night. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And drop down to verse 15. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. This is amazing. God is likening the Sabbath to deliverance out of Egypt. The symbolism there is so powerful. That the Sabbath, here we are on the Sabbath, this is to be the reminder of God's deliverance from sin for each one of us personally. Is that fresh in your mind today? Have you thought recently about, you know, what you've been rescued from? Jay was talking about going to the janitor's closet. But how you recognize when that teacher was grabbing your ears, she was plucking you from ruin, wasn't she? And the Sabbath is a great time for us to think about that, to look on the past and say, where would I be? Where would I be? It's a time to rest. There are people, there's probably people in this room, and you've probably staked a lot on the Sabbath. Not everybody has. There are people who have over the years. I read this story not long ago, and I thought it was really touching. Happened in Europe in the 1920s. A couple, Theodore and Maria Drobinski in Poland, accepted the truth, accepted the Sabbath, decided to take a stand. And so you know what happened. Theodore worked at a factory. And there was a man there named Leo Popelka who fired him because he wouldn't work on Sabbath. But that wasn't enough. Leo decided to go around and warn all the other factory owners in town, don't hire this guy. You won't be able to get him to work for you on Saturday. So there they were, not sure what to do. Day after day, week after week, he couldn't get a job. Savings dwindling. Maria said, even if we have to sell our house, we must obey God. He'll provide for us some way. Eventually, they sold their house. They moved into an apartment with their three small children, and weeks turned into more months. Theodore began to waver and doubt. Piece by piece, they sold their furniture. Finally, 18 months later, it was Sabbath. No food in the bare, cold little room, no furniture, a pile of straw on the floor for bedding. And Theodore said, I can't endure this any longer. I can't bear to see my family suffer. I'm going to go out and find a job, Sabbath or no Sabbath. His wife looked at him and said, I'd rather die with you and the children than to have you disobey God. Why don't we pray once more? And that's commitment. So they prayed. They prayed for faith and for courage and for those who had opposed him, even for Leo Popelka, the factory manager. That somehow maybe he could even be led to the Savior. They got up, Theodore put his jacket on, he's going out. Going to go find work. But he noticed the door was ajar. Somebody was there. Mr. Popelka? The factory manager? He had tears streaming down from his eyes, and he said, I've grievously injured you. I've sinned not only against you, but against God. This is the factory manager standing at the door. Today I could have no peace of mind. I felt I must come to you and seek your forgiveness. I'm sorry for the way I've wronged you. Will you please forgive me? Not only did he hire him back, but he paid him for all the back time. Amen. He said, I'm going to do everything in my power to make up to you what I've caused you to suffer. And a few months later, he was baptized as a Sabbath-keeping Adventist himself. Amen. The Sabbath is a star in the night. Look, you and I wouldn't be here today thinking about the past, thinking about what God has brought us through, right? We're here because of this common thing that we believe. Yeah, it's out of sync with many in the world. It's what God calls us to. And it turns out, according to prophecy, that the Sabbath becomes pivotal at the end, right? We're told the Sabbath, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, they are a what? A sign between me and you. Sign, signal, a mark. A mark of God's ownership, a mark of our commitment to God. Those words are all used interchangeably. So then when we Adventists come to Revelation 13 and we read about another mark, it rings a bell, right? God has a mark, God has a sign, the devil has a sign. This becomes pivotal at the end. The Sabbath is a star in the night. Here's another one. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Revelation 14, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We refer to this as the hour of God's judgment. We believe, we understand from Bible prophecy that we're living in that time, the hour of God's judgment right now, right? And this is all wrapped up in an interesting concept in the Bible that many people find dry and boring, but it's actually crucial to understand the times in which we live, and that's the sanctuary. The sanctuary message. The sanctuary is a star in the night. And from the study of the sanctuary, we learn about this day of atonement, this day of judgment, the end of the year when all the sins are finally obliterated forever. The sanctuary is cleansed, and that this is all a symbol about something happening right now in God's sanctuary in heaven. That right now we're living in that time when the sins are being blotted out. It's the judgment hour message. It brings urgency to what we have to say to the world, that it's time now to make your decision. the clock is ticking, that there is a time when decision time is over. We're approaching that moment. It's one of my favorite quotes about this topic, Great Controversy 488. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important, then, that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the book shall be opened, when with Daniel every individual must stand in his lot at the end of the days. Some people say that sounds scary. The Bible teaches that perfect love casts out fear. And that if you and I have set our guidance system with that first star we talked about, the gospel, forgiveness, cleansing, transformation, we have nothing to fear in the judgment because our life is in Christ. A sanctuary, a star in the night. Here's another star in the night. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. How much confusion, how much heartache, how much loss of direction in people's lives because they don't understand this. We live in a country where the entertainment system in this nation is largely driven by contact with spirits, spiritualism. There's a fascination with talking to dead people. How much confusion and heartache has resulted from people following the notions of some dead, supposed dead loved one talking to them rather than to God? I was thinking about this story recently. You know, my first firearm was a 12-gauge shotgun made by Winchester. Anybody here ever been to the Winchester Mystery House? Really interesting story. San Jose, California. William Winchester. One child died at 9 months. William died a few months later of TB, and his wife, widow, was tormented by evil spirits. What her understanding was is they were the spirits of all the people who had died because they'd been shot with a Winchester firearm. And so they were coming to torment her, and the only way to have peace was for her to follow their instructions in building this house that just went on and on and on. It started as an 8-room farmhouse. She kept 40 to 60 servants busy, carpenters working around the clock for 40 years to appease those spirits. Every night she went to a séance room to get instructions. She put in doors that opened to walls, stairs that went nowhere, cupboards a half inch deep, tiny doors and halls 4 feet 10 inches high. Ended up with 160 rooms, 2,000 doors, 10,000 windows, 150,000 panes of glass, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 13 bathrooms. For what? It's amazing how the devil just would love to make a fool out of people, isn't it? Isaiah 8:19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? I believe understanding the truth about death is a star in the night. It will keep your guidance system straight. Amen. But look, it's more than that. There's something theologically significant about it that goes even deeper. Because what you believe about what happens when someone dies has everything to do with what you believe about the gospel. You can't escape it. You might not have followed it through, but let me help you if you haven't. Because if when you die, you don't really die, what does that say about the seriousness of sin? In fact, let's take it a step further. If humans don't really die when they die, but they just go on to this higher plane of existence, What would that say about the cross, the sacrifice of Christ? I don't want to be disrespectful, but I mean, just think about it. In his dying moments, if actually he was just going to go to a higher plane of existence, he could have, if he had a watch, he could look at it and say, boy, just a few more seconds and I'm out of here. Right? You take away the significance of Christ's death on the cross with the idea that sin doesn't really kill you. But the good news is there's another key star in the night. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Let's read it together. If you've got your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The second coming is a star in the night, friend. I mean, literally, it's a piece of light in the darkness of night. If it wasn't for that, what did the Apostle Paul say? Without the resurrection, without the hope of future glory, we would be of all men most miserable. I want to get there, don't you? I want to get home. The Lord's given us stars in the night. Do you need to reset the guidance system today? Hey, I say that even if you don't feel like you need to reset the guidance system, we need to keep resetting the guidance system. What do you say? Amen. With these stars in the night. If you want to do that, I want to invite you to stand with me as we close with prayer right now, to recommit yourself to Jesus, to say, Lord, I want to thank you for giving me stars to show me the way, a light to light my path. And someday, as we do that, someday, we're going to have that great pleasure of hearing Jesus say, welcome home, children. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how great it is to be able to come together and reunite with brothers and sisters, like-minded believers. Hard to believe, more than a decade since we've been here like this, together, yet it means that we're that much closer to your soon return. And over the years, the rough roads have done a number on all of us. And it's time for us to check the guidance system. I want to thank you for those stars in the night. Salvation, the plan of salvation, the gospel, prophecy, the Sabbath, the sanctuary message, the urgency of the times we're living in, the second coming, the good news that you're coming back. That will be the greatest rescue mission of all time. You're coming to get us. If we'll allow you to help us to reset our guidance systems as often as we need to, which should be every day, by your word, by the stars, and we will be in that group who will look up and say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him and he will save us. I pray by your grace and your strength that we will be one of those that day. For I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.